Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And again, we'll look first at verses 17 to 20, just to repeat the context, and then we'll jump to verses 43 to 48 for our main text for this morning. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17 to verse 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then jump down to verses 43 to 48 with me. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again and give you thanks for the privilege you give us to look into your word today together. We do ask, Father, that you would be pleased to bless us and to meet with us, to grant us your Holy Spirit so that we can comprehend these words, not merely with our intellects, Lord, but with our hearts. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand, to ponder and to meditate upon these words even beyond this day and to seek to apply them, that we would have wisdom in accordance with your law and your word. We pray that you would be gracious to us and forgive us for our sins, Lord, and that you would be pleased to bless us now so that we would leave here, Lord, more equipped to serve your kingdom and to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, we come now to the sixth and to the final of our Lord's, you have heard it said, but I say to you, declarations, where he continues to address the erroneous teachings of the religious leaders concerning the law of God. Next time, Lord willing, we'll move into the third portion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, where he'll begin to address then the corrupt and hypocritical actions of the religious leaders as well. And so here is the end of his addressing the teachings, some of their false teachings. Next, it will have to do with their behaviors and their actions. Now, as we consider this text, you'll find that it certainly relates to the previous declaration of our Lord's, which we considered last time. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in our first scripture reading in Luke chapter 6, we saw that these two texts are kind of meshed together, and they are very much interchanged. They very much cooperate together in what they communicate. However, there is something significant about the difference between them as well. Whereas verses 38 through 42 focus more on responding graciously to the specific actions and desires of those who might oppose us. That is, we're called to turn the other cheek when we are slapped. We're called to give up the cloak as well as the tunic when we are sued, going the extra mile when we are ordered to do so, giving and lending when somebody asks us to do so. Well, verses 43 and following now go above and beyond this, compelling us to further look for ways beyond the stated and expressed desires of our opposers to love them and do them good. In other words, it's not just what they come to us with and the negative ways in which they treat us and how we ought to comply in some sense for the sake of the gospel, but we're even to go above and beyond that and to look for ways to express our love to those who are enemies. In other words, it brings us to the point where we not only wait for our opposers and enemies to express their specific wants and desires, but furthermore, we consciously look for ways to bless them and to do them good beyond what is expressed by them. we labor unto positively serving them for the sake of the gospel and not merely avoiding resisting them when they press us in some way. And so let's look then at verses, at these verses beginning in verse 44 and see how our Lord teaches us to do this. Notice he says in verse 43 first, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now here again, we find nothing wrong with the first portion of the statement. We've seen that several times in these teachings of our Lord that there are direct quotes from the law of Moses here. And so there's nothing wrong with the first portion of this statement as it is directly taken from the law of Moses. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, we are told, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so that second of the two greatest commandments, where we're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves, is indeed an old covenant concept which transcends all covenants and makes its way into the new covenant as well. And so what then is the problem which our Lord is addressing here? Well, it's the second portion of the teaching which the religious leaders had presumed to be the logical outworking of the first, where the problem exists. In other words, they saw the command which emphasized loving their neighbors as that which inevitably allowed them to and gave them freedom to hate then their enemies. Once again, they missed the main purpose of the command, the very heart of it, in their attempt to chase after the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the command itself. They saw it as a means of justifying the hatred of some people rather than emphasizing the loving of your neighbor. And so, as we've seen in the five previous commands that we've already addressed, the scribes and Pharisees had gone astray in their neglecting to seek to understand the intended purpose of these laws, and then they're misusing the letter of these laws so as to provide justification for their wicked actions. They look for ways to use even the law of God to allow them to do things that they wanted to do which were sinful and wicked in the sight of God. They made this a warrant to hate rather than a command to love. This command had no indication, it had no sense of giving anyone the right to hate anyone. It just wasn't the purpose at all. And so they missed the emphasis to love. And so our Lord then once again adds his corrective teaching with divine authority and says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, brethren, when you process and meditate upon each of those actions that are done against you by someone else, rather than just read it, if you meditate upon those things, those are very personal and offensive types of behaviors. Those are hard things to absorb from other people. And so our Lord teaches his disciples stating, look, you've been taught that it was said to those of old to love your neighbors. And you've been taught that your neighbors are classified as your friends and your kinsmen. But I'm telling you that you've been taught grossly wrong. You ought to be thoroughly and sincerely concerned about those whom you don't naturally like. Indeed, even those who hate and oppose you. It is your very mission in the gospel to repay your enemies with blessings and not cursings, so that you might lead them out of their present darkness, which once owned you, and lead them into the power of the gospel, which can change them. You're to love your enemies. That is, you must look out for their interests, even as they willfully oppose and oppress you. You want to attempt to meet their needs and to do them good. You ought to reward their hatred with compassion, with gentleness, with kindness and mercy. As you see them in need and you recall how they were against you and have hated you and offended you, you are to go and to seek to meet that need so that you might show the love of God for them. As they curse you, that is, as they wish harm or even death to come upon you. See, this idea of cursing someone is not like we think today. It's not simply shouting four-letter words at someone. What this is that they actually wish harm upon you. They would call down curses upon you. They want you dead in some sense. You are to, in turn, wish blessing and life upon them. And as they treat you in arrogant and spiteful ways, you know, that's one of the things that really gets to the pride, isn't it? When you know somebody's taking advantage of you, when you know somebody is using you. And even as Christians, we can be tempted to think, if I do this and treat these people in this way, they'll take advantage of it. They'll utilize my Christianity against me, and they'll really treat me in some way like a doormat. Well, he says here, if they treat you in spiteful ways, even as they seek to take advantage of your kindness and goodness, you ought to return the favor by praying for them, by interceding on their behalf before the throne of God. Now, why is this the case that the Lord would command such a thing? Well, there's a major reason that we're going to come to in a moment, but even just based on what we went over last week, because we know that our opposition, that those who are against us in this way, are desperately lost sinners, and they're living in and owned by darkness, and they are heading straight for hell. And they desperately need the light of the gospel, which alone can awaken them out of their presently lost, hopeless, and dead state. They are revealing their condition to us by treating us in this way. They are revealing their blindness and their deadness. Their opposing us is the very evidence of their dire need of our pity and of our compassion and of our mercy. Because we hold the key that can truly free them from the deep, dark dungeon of their own sin and corruption. We have that. Yes, they are acting wickedly. Yes, they are terribly offensive and hateful toward you in some way. But they are only exhibiting the marks of their sin nature and curse. They are under the sway of the devil. They are deceived. They are living out of their damned disposition. And the devil holds them under his sway by his wicked, deceptive power. And they so desperately need to be freed from that power by the power that is greater than that power, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Will we withhold that key from them, which has been entrusted to us, and which alone can deliver them from the power of evil, when we have freely received that key ourselves, having once been chained to that same wretched state? Are we unwilling to look past their intended harm and offense? When willingly receiving such harm and offense in this temporal life presents us with great opportunities for shining forth the light of the gospel that can save them for eternity. We have to remind ourselves of that. And that's a difficult thing to remember. That it's by means of us being offended, of people opposing us, that God gives us some of the greatest opportunities to hold out the key of grace to others so that they can see the love of Christ in us. They can see the gospel operatively, powerfully operative at work in us by use of those offenses. Indeed, the religious leaders also had a misunderstanding of what the word neighbor means. When the Lord had said that they were to love their neighbors, we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was questioned by one of them on an occasion about the greatest of commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself, the man arrogantly asked, well, who then is my neighbor? And Jesus willingly defined it for him. And he told that wonderful parable, which really would have hit home, because in that parable, it has a Samaritan helping a Jewish person. And it's interesting the way the Lord told that parable is so profound, because the man who is a Jewish man who is raided and who is beaten and who is robbed by some robbers, and he is left for dead, he is dying and bleeding out there. Interestingly enough, who are the two people that walk by that man, that walk by their own kinsman? A priest and a Levite. Two of the people who were to be the greatest examples and teachers over Israel would walk past on the other side of the road, their own kind. And the one who stops to help this man and who shows us what a neighbor is a half-breed Samaritan. is one who is hated by the Jews and who naturally would hate the Jews because they were the ones who were mixed with the heathens who stayed in the land when the people were exiled during the Babylonian captivity. And they stayed and mixed with Babylonians and other nations. They were half Jewish and half mixed. And so they had a contaminated seed. And there they were in Samaria, and the Jews hated them and they hated each other. And yet it was this Samaritan who takes notice, not the priests, not the Levites, and goes over and washes this man's wounds and picks him up and puts him on his animal and takes him to the inn and pays the fee for that man to stay there for some time until he is able to go and walk again. And Jesus said, who do you think was a neighbor to that man? And of course, it was the Samaritan. And Jesus teaches us that when God says, love your neighbor, He's not talking about your next door neighbor. He's not even talking about your family or your friends or those in your local community. He's talking about anyone who is in need, even someone who is your natural enemy, as we see here in our text. And so we are charged to love our enemies. But brethren, notice further the major compelling motivation that Jesus gives here to drive us to do this. Look at verse 45. Well, I'll read 43 to 45. But focusing on verse 45, he gives a compelling reason here. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so what then is the critical motivation that our Lord presents here to compel his apostles to love their enemies? Now, we've talked about recognizing the condition they're in their lost state, and that's a great motivation. But he goes even to another level here. And in essence, this is what he says. Look, do you want to know why you ought to love even those who hate and oppose you, even those who offend you, even those who rub you the wrong way severely, your enemies? Do you want to know why you should pray for them and bless them? And even when they curse and hate you, you should do that? Because doing so would be to emulate the very heart of your Heavenly Father. That's the heart of God, he says. And God does it not simply for the sake of being nice, brethren, but because he is acting out of the inclination of his own perfect and holy character. That's why Jesus says, be perfect, even as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He's saying, look, God doesn't just do this out of some pity that he has, but he says it's in the very nature of God's being to be that way to those who oppose him. If I can say this in some sanctified sense, it's in his very nature. People curse God every single day. People hate God. People blaspheme his name. People have no regard for his holiness. People worship idols. The whole world is naturally under the power and sway of the devil, who is God's greatest foe. People even deny the very existence of God. And yet, they enjoy so many aspects of this life. They still enjoy his sunshine when they should be in complete darkness. They still breathe his air into their lungs that he provides. They're still held together by his divine power. They still eat the produce that his earth brings forth, which he provides for them. God haters laugh and smile and mock. They laugh and smile and enjoy all kinds of benefits in this life while mocking and spurning their holy creator. And he still provides for them, and he still holds their atoms and cells together. Indeed, he exercises the utmost patience toward them, a patience that is infinitely beyond what us sinners could even comprehend for even a moment. A perfectly pure and holy and righteous God who cannot even look upon sin patiently endures the insults and rebellion of wicked, sinful dust. And to such wretched creatures, who are naturally like us. He holds forth the life, the death, and the crucifixion of his only son and says to such wicked rebels, come and partake of the son whom I have put to death. Repent and draw from the atoning sacrifice of my son so that we might be reconciled together forever, having all of your sins washed away by his sacrificial blood. And so many people hear that message, and so many people have Christ presented to them by the Father through preachers and through his word, and they reject it all their lives, but God is still appealing to them, even though they hate him. Such is the heart of our God, brethren. Can we then, being far less than God, and not without an eternal weight of our own sin, look upon even our enemies with disdain and bitterness, having hateful and vengeful hearts? We're to be like our Father in heaven, our Lord states here. We're to be like the apple that doesn't fall too far from the tree in the spiritual sense. We're to be imitators of our Heavenly Father. How he is toward the whole of this lost and rebellious, cursed and fallen world. And most of all, not forgetting the magnitude of grace, saving grace, which he has poured out upon us in Christ. It's even doubly something that should hit us. Because it's not just that it's the character of God, but we ourselves have received that kind of grace when we don't deserve it. Finally, our Lord adds these words in verses 46 through 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, there is nothing overly commendable about loving your neighbor in the sense that the religious leaders were teaching. And they would boast in that, how good they are to their people. How good they are to them, and sometimes their people offend them, and yet they're so good. And Jesus says, there's no reward in that. There's nothing commendable in that. Even ungodly traitors and heretics and criminals, tax collectors, Gentiles, people without any knowledge of God's law other than what's written in naturally in the heart of man, even they do that. Nothing commendable about that. There's no sacrifice in greeting your brothers and your friends. How good I feel that I went to my family and I went in and I just was able to embrace everyone and say hello everyone and love them and greet them. And there's nothing commendable about that. The heathen do those kinds of things as well. Serial killers do things like that. Treating people you know and are already friendly with in kindness and love doesn't exhibit any life-changing light to the world, because the world itself does that very well, generally speaking. Certainly we should do that, don't get me wrong. But the power of the gospel is not found in those patterns of behavior which even the unbeliever regularly exhibits. There's no difference. They can't see any light in that because they do the same thing. In many ways, they do it better than we do sometimes. Again, we are to reflect the glory of our Heavenly Father. We are to be perfect even as He is perfect. That is to say, that we are to strive unto emulating the character and the heart of the one who is perfect, who the one who is truly righteous, the one who is the very standard of all righteousness and goodness. That is how we should be, because that is how God is. And to reflect Him, we must learn to bless and to pray for even our enemies. This is the general sense of our Lord's teaching concerning the sixth and final command that he addresses here. Let me just say real quick, before we move on for a moment, I can tell you from my own experience that it's what I'm learning is that as I struggle with my own thoughts about other people, and many times I could be even misjudging people in my mind, I find myself learning to pray for those people that God would bless them immensely. Pray all the more for those people who you would struggle with liking or appreciating in some sense. Well, brethren, here is the overarching principle. Getting back to where we began with these six commands that our Lord addresses, and which were distorted and misused by the religious leaders. What then is the overarching principle that we can derive from the whole package of what our Lord has said about the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes? Remember, as I've said this before, it's not simply about getting these six teachings right, but rather there is a larger principle in view here. Our Lord uses six examples, but there's millions of examples he could give. But he does that to get a point across sufficiently that we can see in a more general sense. And so it gets down, what he's doing is getting down to the very heart of the matter and how it, which ought to be applied to every sphere of life. And it ought to be used as we seek to make use of God's law. We ought to use this principle as we use God's law. And here it is. Every true Christian, every true child of God and subject of his kingdom, every subject of the kingdom of heaven, because that's what this whole sermon is about, right? It's the kingdom of heaven, must, ought, and will have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. We saw that in the context that I read earlier. We went back to that text almost every time that I preached through one of these commands because I wanted you to get that context in. We must have a greater righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. And the reason for this is because those who exhibit genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having received the Holy Spirit, will have a righteousness that begins to be formed on the inside, that is in the heart first, and then will make its way out into the daily living of the individual. That is the heart of this message. It's not outward show. It's not letter of the law obedience. It is that which begins in the heart out of love for God because of what he has done for us in Christ that drives us then out of that heart to live in these kinds of ways which assumes that we are blessed. Outward works, outward show, outward subjection to a mere code of law, any law, that does not proceed out of a sincere and genuine heart which truly loves God and others is worthless and hypocritical in the sight of God. The Pharisees did all that. They looked so good on the outside. They had all the outward, but their sincerity was not there. The love for God was not there. The love for others was not there. And if they truly loved God, they would have loved others. This is why our Lord often referred to the scribes and Pharisees, who were very holy looking on the outside, as whitewashed tombs. He wanted to give that analogy. That beautiful white appearance of the tomb, it was so beautiful on the outside and decorative, but if you dug into it, it was a nasty smell, stench of rotten bones on the inside. That's why he called them oftentimes hypocrites. We'll get to that later on in Matthew's gospel. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes. Hypocrites. You proclaim this with your lips, but you don't do this in your actions because your heart is not right. True adherence to God's law, compelled by love to God and faith in his Son, is not looking to mold the law of God into some self-righteous, wooden, heartless standard of justification. True love for God does not compel his children to strive to find ways to simply adhere to the letter of God's law. True love for God rather understands, approaches, and prayerfully makes use of the spirit of God's law, having a jealous desire to glorify our triune God. True love for God makes its way out in wanting to obey him, not to figure out what we can do to get away with this and this and this and justify ourselves at the same time, but wanting to obey him out of love for what he has freely done for us in Christ and by grace. Well, brethren, let me just leave you with a few concluding thoughts. Before we close, let me note something extremely important, which ought to provide us with a great measure of encouragement as we seek to better put into practice the kind of love that our Lord calls us unto here. This is extremely important to understand, or you will be tempted to give up as you fight this daily battle. As you see these commands, you will be very tempted to give up if you don't get this principle down as well. And really, the very thing that I want to point out here is that we need to remember that this is a battle. This is a fight. As you strive to love your enemies and to bless those who curse you and to do good to those who seek to spitefully use you and to pray for those who hate you, it will be a very trying and difficult battle. There will be opposition from within yourself constantly. Such loving obedience to Christ will never come without a fight. And if we don't anticipate that and we don't realize that, we will be destroyed and discouraged by what we find in us. No matter how much we determine to die to ourselves daily, we will find a part of us that will continue to fight to live for ourselves at the same time. Don't let that discourage you. Don't allow contrary feelings and emotions to keep you from doing what our Lord commands in this regard. Our Lord knows that we are still broken, and He's repairing us, and He's sanctifying us, and it's a process, and He who began the good work will complete it. Keep the big picture in mind and fight to do what you know is right and pray to that end. If you don't take that to heart, you will give up and you will do the very things you're not supposed to do because you'll say, what's the use? I can't do it. I find this enemy within. Well, welcome to Romans 7. It's in all of us. You see, you can love your enemies and you can do good to them even when there are remaining ungodly urges within your flesh which try to compel you to hate them back. You can still love them. Even when there's a part of you that wants to just jump out and injure in some sense. You can temper that. And you can walk by the Spirit and not fulfill that lust of the flesh. To this end, we must, brethren, here's the key. We absolutely must carry the gospel of Jesus Christ close to our own hearts at all times, or we will surrender in this battle. We have to live within the context of our own felt, realized, consciously realized need of the gospel, or we will never make it. I can be determined to die every single day of my life till the day I physically die, and there's not a single day that I'm not going to have a part of me that's going to contradict that very desire. And so I have to sit in the gospel. I have to say, yes, there is this unfinished work in me. And I'm improving, though. And yet I can still love and do the things God calls me to do, even when I find this contrary law within me. I can do it. Why? Because I stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I stand before God, and He loves me, and He's loved me before the foundation of the world, and He set me apart in Christ, and He's not given up on me. He didn't give up on me from the beginning. He raised me up from the dead when I was at my worst. He's not giving up on me now. He knew what He was getting into. The fight is intense. The battle is real and constant. And on this side of heaven, there will always be a part of us that will war against the good that the Spirit of God is working in and by you. There will always be a part of you that's still fighting to hate God. And you wish you could just tear it out surgically. But until we get to glory, we can't. But we can walk by the Spirit. We can follow His lead by faith, even against our feelings, based on what we know to be true in God's word, so that we don't fulfill the desires and the lusts of the flesh. And so don't be surprised, brethren, when you find yourself struggling to do what our Lord commands here. In fact, if you're not struggling in this area as a Christian, I'd like to meet with you after church so you can counsel me on how I can improve. Because it's a struggle. But do it nonetheless. And know that God is determined to fix all that remains broken. And even as He exposes that contrary way within you, the enemy within us, even as He exposes that, He does that so that we would all the more cry out to Him in prayer, all the more rely upon His grace in Christ, all the more adore and worship Christ, who has paid even for those sins and is determined to finish what He began, so that nothing can pluck us out of His hand. He who began a good work in you will complete it. In the meantime, we have to fight this battle not only against the world and the devil, but against our own flesh and remaining corruption. And so know in advance that there is remaining sin within you, which would yet spurn the grace of God, and which could even care less that sinners are heading for eternal destruction. That's sad, but that's a reality. There's a part of me that could care less about sinners going to hell than my own pride. That would rather see that than in some way to have my pride offended. There's a part of us that would rather salvage our pride than glorify our Savior and see sinners rescued by the gospel. But by grace, we walk in the Spirit and we can drive nails further and further into the coffin, which will soon carry our remaining flesh 6 feet under. Because brethren, one day soon, we are going to wake up in glory and there will be no such inkling of a negative thought or contrary desire in our hearts. Not one. And so fight the good fight and lay hold of eternal life. Keep your eyes on Christ and love your enemies, clinging to the gospel every day of our lives. If you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you're not a Christian, and therefore you are still alienated from your God and Creator, you're separate from Him, you are born separated from God because you have a sin nature, I want you to see here, even as we see in this text, how the patient love of God has endured with your wretched state. How patient God is with you and has been with us. But if you're outside of Christ, you're currently naturally under His judgment. You're naturally condemned. You're in a damned state. And if you die, you'll face His wrath. But He's patient. He's given you time. He's setting Christ before you again and saying, come before it's too late. Don't die in your sin. You are a continual living, breathing offense. Every moment you offend God if you're not in Christ. Every single moment you offend God. And you deserve to be in hell right now. But He continues to sustain you. He continues to give you life and breath and to provide for you and to hold your atoms together so that you can exist. But for how much longer? We don't know. How much longer will God hold forth the atoning work of His Son, pleading with you through preachers and His Word to repent and believe into Christ so that you might be reconciled to Him? If you're outside of Christ, God puts His Son before you, as it were, right now again and says, look, I have made a sacrifice, an atonement that is sufficient enough to take on all the sins of this entire world and to pay for them. And He says, come, embrace the sacrifice by faith, repent of your sins, and come to Me before it is too late. God holds it out again to you today, but there may not be a tomorrow. And tomorrow, if you were to wake up in judgment, you'd have no chance of taking hold of Christ. And so I would exhort you with all my heart to acknowledge God's gracious pleading with you to receive Christ so that you might be saved, to receive the only one who can take away your sins, who was perfect and without sin. God became man and He lived this life among us without any sin of His own. And He suffered and died for sinners. And He was raised again, and God presents Him to the whole world and says, this is not only for the Jews. This is for the whole world, but it's only for those, Jews or Gentiles, whoever it may be, only for those who believe into this Christ will find themselves reconciled to God. You cannot know the Father unless you know the Son. There is no way to God but through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. May God give you the grace to seek Him before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your precious word. We thank You for these laws that You have taught us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us several examples to show us the true intent of the law, to show us what happens when we have the heart that has been changed by Your grace, how it leads us to desire, Lord, not simply to find ways around the law or to make it mold to our own standard, but rather to embrace it in its fullness, knowing that we're not justified by that law, but that now we can seek to keep it out of love for you and your grace. Help us, Father, to be those to do the very impossible thing that we can never do naturally in ourselves, to love our enemies, to bless this world around us that would curse us, that would hate us, that would push its agenda upon us to try to destroy your church. Help us to exhibit the love of Christ to this opposing world. And we pray that even as you've done with us, and even as you've done with the Apostle Paul, who was once the great enemy of the church, we pray that you would redeem and open eyes and bring many more into your kingdom to be trophies of your grace unto the glorification of your Son. And Father, we pray for those in here who do not know you. Lord, don't let them go another day, another moment without crying out to you in their hearts, seeking you in truth and confessing their desperate need of Christ so that they might be saved from their sins and have eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.